The Bible is the inspired word of God. It is the only book that reveals to us the power of one person. Let us study the Bible, for if we do so, we shall find rest for our souls. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the last of our three-part series titled The Power of One. The Power of One. The Difference One Can Make. In the previous presentations, we studied about the power of one thing. One thing. It can be one promise. It can be one need. It can be one thing you do. Regardless of what one thing it is, it makes a difference. Yesterday we talked about the power of one cause, one purpose, being true to that and being committed to that one cause and the difference that can make. This morning we are going to talk about the power of one person, just one person. I mentioned to you on the first day that these are a series of presentations I gave to some students at Harvard University earlier in the year when we launched our new outreach program there, a new branch of our campus. We call it STRIDE, Campus STRIDE. It stands for the Students Training Institute for Discipleship and Evangelism. It is designed to be an outgrowth of our campus missionary training program. There are students who cannot take an entire year off. They want to continue studying, but at the same time, they want to be fully engaged in ministry. And so we set this up so that we have a facility there between MIT and Harvard, right in the middle, so that students can stay in that facility. They would live there. But while living there, they will be trained as missionaries. So when they go to classes, their labs or whatever, they go there with a mindset of missionaries. It is a simplified version of our campus missionary training program. And during that period, I gave these presentations, the power of one, just one. Incidentally, next year, our theme for campus, the whole Michigan Conference Campus Ministry, is going to be just one. Perhaps I should say a word about campus before I go on. Campus stands for the Center for Adventist Ministry to Public University Students. It is the umbrella organization under which all our activities for secular campus ministry in Michigan take place. Our office is based in Ann Arbor, Michigan, near the University of Michigan. One of the major features of our ministry is our missionary training program, during which we invite people to come, take a year off, be trained for ministry. Every year, we choose a theme which becomes the operating word for the entire school year. For example, this past school year, our theme was more excellence. We focused on excellence, how excellence impacts everything we do in your spiritual life, in your academic life, in your professional life. We argued that excellence is an evangelistic asset. The best way to win soul is to excel. It's as simple as that. If you are doing very well in your class, it is very easy to tell your classmates, follow me to church, and they will follow you. Simply because you excel. One girl, very brilliant girl, on our campus, University of Michigan, she's so good. For her birthday, she told her friends, I don't want any birthday present. I want you to spend a whole day with me on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath begins Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. That should be the gift you should give me. And guess what? Because she's brilliant and good, all her friends decided to spend the entire Sabbath with us. It's an evangelistic asset. And so throughout the year, we emphasize excellence in all things. The previous year, our theme was reignite. What happens when students are revived? This coming school year, beginning in the fall, our theme would be the science of simplicity. The science of simplicity. We usually launch our themes in July. July we have what you call Campus Leads. It stands for Leadership Education Development Seminar. We invite all the student leaders to come for a 5-day retreat. It's a mini GYC for students and those who are interested in campus ministry. And so the second week of July, Wednesday to Sunday, we launch our theme for the year. And so this July is going to be the science of simplicity. And throughout the school year, we'll be focusing on simplicity. Ellen White says, your success is in your simplicity. As soon as you depart from it, she says, your power is gone. And so we are going to look at quite the Bible, and the spirit of prophecy teaches about simplicity and why it is powerful. In the course of that, I'm going to present a series of messages. Even the simplicity of our dress. Adventists, we are going through an identity crisis, so we think we have to wear all the jewelry and be adorned and all of that. There is a power in being simple. So we are going to look at our messages, different facets of it, and how the simplicity of our lifestyle and its power. The simplicity of being organized as a student. We'll talk about the science of simplicity. But next year, 2009-2010, our theme is going to be Just One. And it is going to focus on our watchword, whereby we say each student should reach one person for Christ during the entire year. So that if there are 5 of you on a secular campus, next year be 10. When each one reaches one. It's a very simple formula, but it works. If there are 10 Adventists on a particular campus, our challenge to the students is by next year be 20. If you are 50, next year be 100. If the church embraces it in such a simple philosophy of each one reaching one, what a difference it would make. Let's say your church, you have 200 members. Next year be 400. Is it too much? No. So why are we not doing it? We get satisfied with baptizing 5 people a year. We've gotten very comfortable with this, and we rationalize it. Well, we live in America and people are not interested in religion. Who said so? Because we are not doing the work. But if every church member decides by the grace of God, every year I would lead one soul to Christ. So you identify that one soul. It can be your roommate, your next door neighbor, whoever. You pray for that person every day. If you have some material, you give to that person. You bake bread, you give to that one person. Their children are sick, you are there. You invest in that one person and watch what God can do. There is absolutely no reason why Michigan Conference should be content with just a little over below 30,000 members. I mean, Adventists in my home country, one city, we are more than 30,000 members in Ghana. And so why are we content with this? And when we say the church, I'm talking about you. How many people have you led to Christ this entire year? That's nothing. So we just come to camp meeting, we listen to sermons, we take notes, and that's it. No, we are challenging the young people, the students. Each one, reach one. And we know it's going to work. So that we will keep doubling our membership every year. By the way, that is how GYC started. When it started, we were looking for 200 people, the young people themselves. They were looking for 200 serious people. On the opening day, 400 registered. Sabbath, 500 were there. We had to close the facilities because there wasn't enough room. The following year, He said, okay, we had 400 registered. Let's plan for 800. And guess what? 800 registered, but on the Sabbath, 1,200 were there. The following year, 1,800. Sabbath, almost 2,000. It keeps doubling. It is the same spirit. Each one, reach one. It can happen. It should happen. And we mustn't be content with mediocrity, even in our church growth thing. Anyway, so just one is going to be our theme for next school year. This coming school year, our theme is going to be the science of simplicity. And I trust it would make a difference. We use this theme and everything we teach revolves around it. And then at the close of the year, the students, the graduating class, have as their theme for this time, it's going to be, you know, the science of simplicity. And all the messages we proclaim, we try to put it on CD or MP3. We give it to them as a gift so that they will remember for the entire school year. Very simple approach to ministry, and the Lord is blessing. The series I've been presenting to you, at least past two and this one, were a series I shared with the students at Harvard University, and it is also planning for next school year. Today, our message, the power of one person. The power of one person. The fact of the matter is, many of us tend to think that one person cannot make a difference. Even when you look at the way historians are writing history today, they are shifting emphasis from the power of one person to the power of a movement. So like, let's say the Reformation, when you go to read the history of the Reformation, increasingly what you hear is we talk about the movement, the Reformation movement, and we don't emphasize the role played by individual persons. The civil rights movement, we don't talk about the person behind it. And yet behind every movement, there is one person. One person can make a difference. And this morning, I'm going to make the case that one person who is truly passionate about his or her one cause can make a huge difference. It's not just one person. It has to be one person who has embraced one cause, passionate about it, committed to it, is the person who can make a difference. Yesterday, I briefly mentioned to you about communists, how they had a cause. They were committed to it and they made a difference. I talked even about the Islamic terrorists. They have a cause. They pursue it and the world is scared. Most likely, if you have even a Muslim in your neighborhood, chances are through your prejudicial antenna will be up. I know I was sitting in a plane shortly after 9/11, and someone was dressed as a person from the Middle East. And he was going to use the bathroom, but when he got up going to use the bathroom, I got scared. I've never felt that way before. Why is it so? Because a few misguided Muslims, misguided according to us, they may think it's a just cause, have managed to convince the world that the world cannot take them for granted. They are committed to their one cause. My question is, are you passionate about one cause for which you are willing to devote your entire life? If so, you are the one person who can make a difference. May the Lord help us today to discover the power of one person. Before we go any further, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, in the next few minutes, give us something to think about, that each one of us will begin to understand that we can make a difference by your grace. Speak to us now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, If there is one person who has one cause to which he or she is pursuing, not only do they succeed, but the world gets scared of them. The world cannot deal with individuals who have a cause for which they would live for and die for. Perhaps I should begin by calling attention to something some of you may have heard about. Have you heard about the butterfly effect? Not, okay, if it is a university campus, several students will say yes. The butterfly effect is a theory, or it is the idea that a butterfly's wing, one flap of a butterfly's wing, can create changes in the atmosphere that can ultimately cause a tornado somewhere else. How did they come by this? It all started in 1961 with the work of a gentleman called Lorenz, Edward Lorenz, in 1961. He was working on his computer, trying to simulate models, you know, to predict the weather. And then he mistakenly typed into his calculation 0.507. He was feeding data to the computer, and he mistakenly typed in 0.506. Instead of typing in the entire figure he was supposed to type in, the entire figure was 0.506127. He skipped, you know, the millionth, you know, decimal. Just made it 0.506 instead of 0.506127. And when he fed this truncated decimal point in his computer, he was shocked by the results his computer spewed out regarding the consequence of that tiny little mistake. And so he presented a paper at the American Academy of Sciences in 1963. And later on, when he appeared at the 139th meeting of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, that was in 1972. The title of his paper, which was later on published, was "Does the Flap of a Butterfly Wing in Brazil Set Off a Tornado in Texas?" as the title of that paper. It has been discovered one tiny flap of a butterfly wing in faraway Brazil would set into motion chain reactions into weather patterns, and that can reverberate in Texas as a tornado. Talk about the power of one flap of a butterfly wing. Can one flap make a difference? Absolutely yes. Can one person make a difference? Yes, sir.
How do we know that's true?
Well, this has been the subject of discussion, and it has been at least computerly modulated and then found to be the case. You know, the system, the ecosystem is so integrated. You know, just like you drop a little pebble in a lake, it sends a ripple effect, and you have no clue how far it goes. So all of us, believe it or not, we are impacting one another without knowing it. I'm talking about the power of one person or one thing. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5 from verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And we are going to look at verses 15 also to 19. Romans 5, verse 12. And then we jump to verses 15 to 19. And as I read it, I would like you to identify how many times the word one appears in the text. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And then from verses 15 to 19. Verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed down on all men, for that all have sinned. He jumps to verse 15 to 19. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of what? One, many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so it is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. If you've been counting, how many times do you find the word one? 12 times. In just these few passages, the Apostle Paul seems to emphasize one person can make a difference. In this case, he's contrasting between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. One man, Adam, brought sin into the world. And through him, condemnation. And not just condemnation, he also brought death into the world. Think about it. One man, Adam, his sin, perhaps one bite from one fruit, and we are paying the price across time, some 6,000 years afterwards. That flap of a little butterfly wing in the Garden of Eden, Adam, now it has created a tornado in our lives. Every gang of violence, every rape you see, every kind of injustice, every hurt you see in the world today, all can be traced to one man. One action that seems like no big deal. What a difference. In the same way, one action of yours can have a devastating impact on many. One decision you make, perhaps for divorce, can radically change the lives of your children and a whole generation, and it will set into motion a chain reaction in the church, giving permission and justification to many others to do so, because you did it. One man's sin. Far-reaching consequences. It brought death. It brought condemnation. Your one choice, your one way of dressing can ruin other people's lives. It is not just about you. In the same way, one man's good choice can have a powerful impact. We are told, on one hand, one man's sin, Adam, brought condemnation. It brought judgment. It brought death. Yet, another man's decision, our Lord Jesus Christ, it brought righteousness. The Bible says it brought abundant provision of grace. It brought life. One person can make a difference. Christ essentially and effectively neutralized the action of the first Adam. If that is true, it also means that the ills in the world today, we can make a difference. You see, we don't believe this. We expect some powerful forces, some government agencies, some church leaders to make a difference. What difference can I make? I'm just an ordinary church member. Really? One person can make a difference. And that's the point. In the account you just read, Jesus was one ordinary man. And yet, he had a huge impact. As a matter of fact, in one of my most recent books, This is Love, I have pulled together a chapter on the Lord Jesus Christ in which I have pulled, you know, a poem or a little piece written by James Allen Francis. He wrote it in 1926 and it is titled One Solitary Life. It is the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. How his one solitary life impacted the world. Let me read it to you. It reads, he, referring to Jesus, was born in one obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 years when the tide of public opinion turned against him. One of his friends betrayed him. Others deserted him. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Those are the facts of his life. 20 centuries, and we will say 21 centuries, have come and gone. And today, he is the centerpiece of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments, I will say congresses, congress that ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Amen. We are talking about the power of one person. What I'm trying to do is to at least convince you or make you start thinking that one person can make a difference and you are that one person. You can actually change your church by being changed. By the way, the Bible doesn't say go and change the world. The Bible doesn't go transform the world. The Bible's message is be ye transformed. Once you are transformed, it will send a ripple effect and the world around you would be transformed. So we tell our students, the way to change the world is to be changed. To change the church, you must be changed. To change the youth movement, you must be changed. You can change your church by being changed. You can actually change your city. You can change your generation. If you allow the Lord to work through you, the people who make a difference, the one person we are talking about who makes a difference is that individual who believes in that one cause to which they have been destined and they commit to it. Such a person is described by the Bible as a disciple. A disciple. It is not just another follower of Christ who makes a difference. It is individuals who will recognize their calling, and nothing else will stand in that way, whether it be family members, whether it be consequences, what people will do to them, or any other thing. If I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14, we see a description of the kind of person who can make a difference. Luke chapter 14. It's one familiar passage describing the kinds of people Jesus is looking for. We start reading from verse 25. The Bible says, "And there went great multitudes with him," Jesus. "And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and his mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Here is a second repetition of the phrase, "can't be my disciple." If you jump to verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." What are we saying? A whole multitude, a whole crowd was following Jesus, and Jesus turned around and said, "Listen, I am not interested in a crowd. I am not interested in a multitude. I am interested in disciples." And who are disciples? In verse 26, "A disciple is one who makes his or her love to God," that calls, "as more important than any other earthly relationship." One reason we cannot make a difference in the world is because we allow secondary relationships to stand in between us and God. And Jesus said, "Listen, if you are following me, you must hate." The word hate, if you compare it to Genesis, it simply means you must love more. The Bible says Jacob, you know, he had two wives, Rachel and their sister, and the Bible says he hated Leah. But then when you read on, it says, "For he loved Rachel more." To hate in this context simply means you must love less. Or if you compare it to Matthew 10:37, where he says the same thing, he quotes the same thing, but instead of using the word hate, Matthew said, "If you come after me, you must love me more than father, than mother, than wife, children, brothers and sisters, yea, your own life." Some of us make our earthly relationship more important than the cause of Christ. And so if our husbands will stand in the way, if our wives will stand in the way, if our boyfriends and girlfriends will stand in the way, we will not go all the way for God. You want to be a missionary. The Lord has placed it on your heart. "But my mom says I should not." And that becomes an obstacle to accomplishing God's will and the mission he has mapped out for you. Some of us make our brothers and sisters the obstacle. Others make our children, as parents, we often let children limit what we can do. Jesus says, "If you are coming after me as a disciple, no consideration of any earthly relationship should stand in the way." And then he added, "Yea, your own life also." Sometimes we think about our life. Jesus says, "No, you are not worthy of me." We talk about communists, terrorists. They are willing to die for their cause. No wonder we are scared of them. Because a person who understands his or her mission and is willing to live for it and die for it is one person who can make a difference. And that is the kind of person Jesus is talking about. Look at verse 27. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Carrying the cross of Christ is a call to suffer and if needs be, die. We are afraid to die. That's why we can't do anything. We can't risk for God. If I go on a mission field in an AIDS-infested part of the world, in a violent area of the world, this is going to happen to me, I'm going to die. Therefore, we would not go. But study history. Look at people like David Livingstone. Look at individuals who would risk all, including their life, for the cause of God. They are the people who change the world. I mean, listen, you are going to die anyway. I am going to die anyway. Whether it is cancer or accident or whatever it is. So you might as well die for a cause to which God has destined you. Those are the people who change the world. If you are not afraid of death, what can anyone do to you? The early church grew partly because when they were being persecuted, they faced persecution. They were being killed, but they refused to give up. And the Romans were killing them. And finally they said, listen, we don't understand how these people can face death on account of their master, and it converted many pagans. Tertullian said the seed, the death of these individuals was like seed that made Christianity grow. They were not afraid of death. In recent history, India, before their independence, we had people like Gandhi rising up against colonial rule, and he was using non-violence. So he and his followers will be marching. The British soldiers who didn't want to grant them independence will shoot and kill many of them. Waves of Hindu followers of Gandhi will come back again. The British will keep killing them. Waves will still come. Until a time came, the British soldiers said, it's no use. Why do we continue killing them? And finally, they won their independence. People who are not afraid of suffering and death are people who change the world. In this country, you have individuals like Martin Luther King, Jr. Despite the fire holes, attack dogs, imprisonment, he was not afraid. And in his final statement, I do not know what is going to happen, but I'm not afraid of the dogs or anything. I just want to do God's will. No wonder he has had an impact. One person can make a difference, but that one person is that individual who has understood the cause and willing to commit to it. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever ye be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. That's the third time the phrase occurs. Unless you are willing to forsake all for that one cause, you cannot be his disciple. See, Jesus is looking for a generation of people who are biblically radical. A radical is not a bad word. It comes from the Latin, which means get to the root. He wants people, either you are doing it or you are not doing it at all. This half-hearted Christianity and Adventism convinces no one and has no power. The communists were 100% in a world of 50%. God wants 100% disciples. Those are the people who make a difference. And show me a person who believes in his or her cause and he's willing to devote and commit to it regardless of any earthly relationship. I read to you the letter of this communist who broke up his engagement. Because for him, the cause of socialism, Marxism, was more important than a relationship. If communists can think this way, what about Adventists? Who have a more compelling cause? But you see, we don't believe it. And that's why we are having no impact in our churches, in our communities, in our schools, even in our neighborhood, or even our cities and towns and our nation. We must start believing that I can make a difference. My little butterfly wing, my little flock can actually make a difference. I can change the mindset of a community by what I do. And that calls for a radical commitment. Our message, the power of one person. You see, not too long ago, our students, we had our retreat in a Jesuit center, believe it or not. You know, campus ministries, we are very poor. We don't have money. The students are sacrificing. They pay to be missionaries. So that, you know, the conference wouldn't say we don't have money to do this missionary training program. So we said, don't worry about the money. The students themselves will come up with the money. They will sacrifice a year of their lives. And in addition, they will pay to be in the program. They will receive no college credit. No, I mean, you know, sometimes we make programs very easy for students. So we literally are begging young people, please go to church and we'll give you college credit for coming to worship. Adventist schools, that's what we do. No, we make it even harder for them and they rise up to it. We don't have the money. So during our retreats, we tend to shuffle between different retreat centers. Sometimes we go near a location in Berrien Springs area. It is owned by Pentecostals. We worship there. Sometimes we go to a Mennonite center somewhere. We can get it cheap. We worship there. We go to like this coming retreat is going to be in a Jewish facility somewhere. Wherever we can get it cheap, we go. On this occasion, we were at a Jesuit center. It is called the Colombier Training Center. It's just about an hour away from Ann Arbor. Nice facility. It used to be a center where they trained Jesuits. But they have since closed down as a training center. But it is now being used as a retirement home for Jesuits who have finished their course. They are in their, between 66 and 92 years. That's where they keep them. And when they die, they bury them over there in obscurity. And because they originally had big facilities, they've opened it up also for community activities. Any organization that wants to use the facilities, it's almost like Campo Savo, you know, come and use it and pay for it. And so we found ourselves over there. And on the last day of our stay, I had to present a message to our students and to talk to them about the Jesuits. Adventists are scared of Jesuits. Do you know why? Because of the various religious orders in the Roman Catholic Church. They are very focused. They are passionate. They are dedicated to their one cause. Some little information about the Jesuits may help give you some background. The Jesuits, the official name is the Society of Jesus. It was founded by Ignatius of Loyola, who was a former soldier, and so the Jesuits are sometimes called the foot soldiers of the Pope. They are one order, and their only charge is to go where the Pope says they should go. If the Pope says they should die, they will die. If the Pope says go here, they will do it. And they are totally devoted to it. There are only few worldwide. Just about some 20,000. And they have tended to focus their ministry on education and intellectual contributions, primarily through colleges, universities, as well as missionary work, human rights, and social justice. They are the elite of Roman Catholic religious orders. Their specific purpose was to bring about reformation within the Catholic Church, as well as to counter the work of Protestants. Whatever it takes to counter the work of Protestants, they would do so. And their training is very rigorous. You cannot be a Jesuit until you have a minimum of a first degree. So you have to be trained at least. And then you are also required to be very spiritual, according to Catholic understanding of spirituality, which is contemplative spirituality, which, by the way, is now migrating into the Adventist Church. This, I've forgotten the name given to it. There's a whole new movement today where, spiritual formation and a whole new thing that is sweeping our churches. Well, the Jesuits started it, and now Adventists are adopting it, which is basically mysticism. In any case, they are required to study their version of spirituality, and they are also required to be brilliant. When you go to a Jesuit school, you will be taught to know the faith, the Catholic faith, back and forth. You must be able to articulate it very carefully, so that you can present Catholic truth while countering others. You also study Latin, Greek, classical literature, poetry, philosophy, non-European languages, science, art, vernacular, rhetoric, and all of these are important, and they train you also so that you can argue cases like a lawyer or a public official. They are exceptionally brilliant. In the U.S. alone, they have about 50 colleges, universities, and high schools. Well, those are the Jesuits. Unfortunately, though we tend to be afraid of Jesuits, just like we are afraid of communists and Islamic terrorists, we are afraid of Jesuits also. And so I asked our students when we went to this training center, I said, how many of you have seen Jesuits in your life? Quite frankly, very few. And so I decided to give them a lesson study on Jesuits. What happened was, while we were there in the facility, there was a secretary at the facility. Her name was Karen. And she was very nice to us, exceptionally helpful. I always give handouts, you know. I wasn't planning to give this lecture here, so I didn't prepare a handout. But typically, I give handouts to a friend, and usually I stay late pulling it together, and then last minute she'll serve it for us, get it. So I went to her and said, Karen, I just stopped by to say thank you. You've been very kind to us. And she said, no, you don't have to thank me. Your group of students are perhaps the best group we have ever met. They are very godly. They are exceptionally spiritual. They are also very clean. And then she added, they are the only group of people who have camped here who pay interest in our residence. These are the Jesuits who are now very old on retirement. She said, typically, we hide these elderly folks because people tend to be scared of old people. That's Americans. We are scared of old people, so we keep them in nursing homes. In Africa, we live with our old people. Anyway, so we tend to keep them. But your people were so nice. Sometimes they would take some of our elderly people and wheel them around. I mean, we've never seen anything like that. And I said, well, I'm from Africa. I would have wished to have spent some time with your Jesuit friends and find out why it is that they chose to devote their entire life for their cause. They had no family members, no spouses, none of them got married, and now after serving for years in different roles, they are dying in obscurity and they will be buried here. I mentioned to you, there are many Catholic religious orders. They all take three vows. The vow for poverty, for chastity, and also, I think, obedience. Yes. Three vows. Chastity, poverty, and obedience. For the Jesuits, they take a fourth order. And the fourth order basically says, I will go wherever the Pope says I should go. I will do whatever the Pope says I should do. If he says kill, I'll kill. Jump, jump, die, whatever I will do. So I said, Karen, I would love to meet some of your retired Jesuits to talk with them and learn some wisdom from them. He said, well, I would introduce you to one of them. He is, I think at that time he was about 92 years old. His name was Father something. I know the name. I don't want to mention it. He said, he can give you an introduction. He just had an accident a few years ago, broke his hip, so he's on wheelchair. So I went to see this gentleman, and I introduced myself, and I said, our young people are here, and I want to speak to them about the commitment of Jesuits, and I want to learn some information. What is it that made you want to devote your whole life? You abandoned your family. You were willing to suffer poverty. I mean, if you read Luke chapter 14, almost like everything Christ said, no family relationships, willing to suffer, they forsook all. Why would you do this for the Pope? Can you give me some book I can quickly read and share with my students? He said, well, let me go and see whether I can find something. So after a couple of minutes, he came back. And he said, you know, there are so many things I could give you to read, but I thought for your purpose, what would do is, let me give you this magazine. It is a magazine which is a publication of the Jesuits of Michigan and Ohio. So when all the Jesuits in these two states retire, they bring them here, and this is a publication for them. And this was a special issue that tells the each year or each issue, they focus on some of the Jesuits in their facilities, the work they did. So I took this, and that night I quickly read it in the entire magazine. On the front cover, there are five pictures. And then I started looking at their ages. One is 28 years. Oh, by the way, the front page talks about the new Jesuits who have just enrolled to be Jesuits. They were young. One is 28, a campus minister at a college. He studied theology and then science, and also studied at Syracuse University. Now he wants to devote the remainder of his life as a Jesuit. 28-year-old. Another is 23, and this one caught my attention. A graduate from the University of Michigan, 23 years old. He has a degree in Latin and classical history. Another is 25. He has served as a hospital corps in United States Navy, worked in the Department of Neurosurgery at a naval hospital, and then on and on. Another is 28. He has a BS in biology and a PhD in evolutionary biology from Ohio State University. Another is 35. He has a doctorate from English literature from University of Toledo. You see all of them, brilliant, young, and they are willing to devote their entire life, the remainder of their life. They are not going to get married. They are willing to be poor, forsake everything for their cause. I turn to the second page after the editorial. It has the testimony of one Jesuit. The title is Radical Dependence on God. Subtitle, My Final Vows. His final vow. Remember, every Catholic order, that's three vows. The final vow as a Jesuit. So he's giving his testimony. And I read it. And it said, this past June, I made my final vows in the Society of Jesus. That's Jesuit. I profess perpetual poverty, chastity, obedience, repeating what I had promised when I first made my vows. I also made a special vow of obedience to the Holy Father with respect to any missions he should enjoin. This vow binds the Jesuit order and me to collaborate with the Pope for the good of the universal church. I am making this vow. I'll go anywhere the Pope bids me to go. And then he reads the beginning of the story. Who is he? He is a professor from a university. Then I kept reading. The remainder of the book highlights specific individuals. One has spent 75 years as a Jesuit. Another 70 years, 60 years. And then I started reading their profiles and what they did. This person, who at the time was 94 years old, was a professor of economics at a university in Michigan. Can you imagine? Your professor is a Jesuit and you never knew it. And then it tells us the work he was doing. He has chaired a department. He has served 7 years, published many works. He also serves as a coach, traveling with his basketball players. I mean, so your coach also is a Jesuit. You didn't know it. Another man, 70 years old. He earned MA at a university in Chicago. He gives his profile. He tells us the work he did. You go around and so many of them, interesting profile. There is a man here who is 77 years old. He served as a deputy vice chancellor of a university, a teacher of public relations, computer science. And then we are told he worked on the street with street children, lived on the street with them. But he did it for a cause. And then I kept reading. This one intrigued me. He has spent 50 years in the Jesuit order. And after his training, he's 71 years old. But after his training, he was assigned to be a junior librarian. And then he goes on to say, as a young brother, we were given numerous assignments to see what talents and capabilities we had. I did kitchen duty, retreat housework, secretarial work, served the mail room, porter, infirmary. And then he said, I was working in a cemetery. Why? And then he explains, so that I can learn the background of everyone in the community. Think about it. Because when you are grieving and you go to the cemetery, the gentleman you meet there, who will be comforting you, would also be collecting data. Your mailman, the one who delivers your mail, could be a Jesuit and you don't know. The point is, they are everywhere. The person selling something in the grocery store could be one. I mean, a whole profile. One has a doctorate in neurophysiology, served as a major surgeon in a major hospital. I mean, everywhere. Another was the chairperson of a university here in Michigan. Through his influence, his whole dean and also the chancellor, president of the university, became Catholic. As I was reading this, I said, I see. Here are people who understand their cause. And they are willing to dedicate their lives for it, regardless of what work they do. No one will say, I am a poor gardener in a cemetery. I'm a poor housewife. I'm a poor Adventist just selling something. They understood that the work they were doing were all to advance a cause. No wonder they excel so much that we are scared of them. And then you read on the way they die. Very sad. You know, there's obituary section. This person who studied philosophy, has PhD in chemistry and so whatever, died from congestive heart failure. This person died from congestive heart failure. This person, a very sad death. You know, they were old. And then buried in an obscure corner somewhere in Michigan after they served as professors, as engineers, as surgeons. And then at the back, it has your gift. And it has a list of people who are donating for their cause. This person has made a generous donation, giving all her saving bonds for the cause of the Jesuits. It has a list of individuals. And then it hit me. Where can we find Seventh-day Adventists? Young people who would give the prime of their youth and their wisdom and training for the cause of God. Where can we find individuals who devote their entire life not for the service of the Pope, but for the Lord Jesus Christ? Where can we find parents who are willing to give support to this cause? It is very hard to appeal for funds from Seventh-day Adventist for campus ministry. We don't. But here are people who are willing to invest their all. No wonder they are making a difference in the world. What am I saying? Today I'm simply making a case that one person can make a difference. And that one person is that one individual who understands his or her cause or her mission and is willing to go all the way. My question is, have you found your cause in life? Are you prepared to go all the way? These are the kinds of people who make a difference. And don't tell me you cannot make a difference. Everyone can make a difference. But it requires a certain kind of cognition. In evangelism, you can make a difference. Your little butterfly flap can have a far-reaching consequence. I was reading the story of a gentleman in England in the past century. His name, Edward Kimball. He was teaching just Sunday school in a tiny little small cottage church. He discovered that in his Sunday school there was one little boy who was seemingly not paying attention and he didn't seem converted. And so this Sunday school teacher, his name Edward Kimball, decided he was going to visit this little boy in his shop. You know, he worked in a shoe shop, and lead him to Christ. He went, it's a long story, but he managed to talk to this young boy, led this young boy to Christ. That young boy was Dwight L. Moody, one of the greatest preachers and evangelists of his time. Well, Dwight L. Moody also influenced another man. His name, F.B. Meyer. Have you heard about the name F.B. Meyer? A very spiritual, devotional, Bible-based writer. Well, F.B. Meyer came to America. He preached at Moody's school in Massachusetts, and it had a tremendous impact on a man called Wilbur Chapman, who also became a famous evangelist. Wilbur Chapman gave his evangelistic work, and then he turned over his church to another person called Billy Sunday, another great Dwight Moody in his generation. Billy Sunday, in 1924, went to Charlotte, North Carolina, and then to conduct a series of meetings that resulted in the founding of an organization in 1932, which invited a person called Mordecai Ham to be the speaker. Well, Mordecai Ham was speaking, and then on the last, getting to the end of the meeting, while they were singing the last stanza, he made an appeal. And a 16-year-old boy gave his life to the Lord. That 16-year-old boy was Billy Graham. And the rest is history. All started from the little flap of his wing in an England small town, Edward Kimball. And it set a chain reaction which we are still reaping to this very day. Can one person make a difference? Absolutely. You are that one person. And it can start now. Today. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. It doesn't matter how educated you are or your status in life, whether single or married. It doesn't matter. All it requires is total commitment to the Lord. You first surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ. Ask Him to give you the strength and the courage to go on. You can make a difference. Even if you are illiterate, there's a woman in Ghana, she cannot read. But she was determined to give Bible studies. What did she do? She would take the Voice of Prophecy Bible lesson, go to a gentleman who can read, let a young man say, "My son, you know I can't read, but I want you to take this lesson and read to me and explain it to me." And so this gentleman would take this, you know, to read and explain. He said, I didn't quite get it. Is it also in the Bible? Yeah, read it again. The person will read it again. So what does it mean? And before you are aware, this woman has converted this man. And he brought so many souls to Christ. One person can make a difference. We give too many excuses in this country. And so leave this place determined by the grace of God that you are going to make a difference. And once you have that desire, the Holy Spirit will teach you what you should do. Your mission is different from mine. Everyone's mission in life is different. No two doctors or engineers have the same mission. God has called you to a different purpose. And you can make it by the grace of God. The power of one cannot be underestimated. And may you be that one person whom heaven can count on in this generation. Is that your wish? Is that your prayer? Why not stand as we pray? And let our prayer be, Lord, help me to be focused totally to that one thing, one cause, and make me what you've destined me to be. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for creating this setting here at Camp Meeting for us to learn, to be empowered, to be challenged, to be inspired. Forgive us for the years we have wasted thinking our one effort make no difference, our one pennies make no difference, and our feeble exercises do not count. Lord, forgive us. And help us now to begin realizing that regardless of who we are and where we are, what age and stage in life we are, by your grace, we can make a difference. We are making a difference, either by our choices, just as one man's action brought sin and death and condemnation in the world, another person's action, that solitary life of our Lord, make a difference. We want to be on the side of the Lord to make a difference in our world, in our generation. Convict us, keep us restless until we give you our all. Thank you for hearing us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was produced by Hope Media Ministry. For this and other great witnessing material, please visit our website at www.hopevideo.com. Our address is Hope Media Ministry, P.O. Box 752, Ada, Michigan 49301. You can also email us at hope@hopevideo.com. Our media includes DVD, video, CD audio, and cassette. You can also listen to much of our media at our online media center for free at www.hopevideo.com. That's hopevideo.com.